Our Heavenly Father, once again, we just come before you and just thank you so much for your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us. As we sung, Lord, your faithfulness is so great. We know that we are so unfaithful to you because we are incapable of honoring you and glorifying you the way you deserve. But thank you that you don't base your faithfulness to us on how we live. You are a gracious, loving, caring God. And thank you that you every day guide us and direct us and provide our needs. Thank you that you are always thinking about us and you are always working out your good plan in our lives. Father, I just pray for each one here this morning that they will just depend on your faithfulness in their lives and know that no matter what they face, no matter what surprises come up, no matter what trials or tests they go through, you are going through that with them. And Lord, you have a good purpose for everything that they experience. And Lord, we thank you that we can just trust you every day. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word. We look forward to hearing what you have to teach us this morning from your word. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit will just guide us as we study and open our hearts and minds to listen and learn. And Lord, then it helped us to apply it to our lives, that we may seek to just bring honor and glory to you as we live our lives. I pray too for the children in the Sunday school classes as they continue their VBS program, that you'll just speak to them and guide the leaders as well. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a farmer who had three sons, Ron, Don, and Little John. All had their names on the church roll, but they never attended church or had any time for God. Well, one day, Don was bitten by a rattlesnake. They took him to the emergency room. The doctor checked him out, and the prognosis didn't seem very good for him. So they called the pastor of the church that they were supposedly members of, and he came and he prayed. And he prayed this way. He said, "O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thine wisdom thou didst send this rattlesnake to bite Don. He hasn't been inside the church in years and has shown little interest in you. We trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead to his genuine repentance. And now, Father, wilt thou send another rattlesnake to bite Ron, and another to bite Little John, and another really big one to bite the old man? For years, we have done everything we know to get them to get serious with thee. Thank you, God, for rattlesnakes. Amen." Wow, that pastor told it like it is, didn't he? You know, they needed to hear that. You know, God uses all kinds of things in our lives to get our attention, doesn't he? Even rattlesnakes in certain situations. God uses people, you know, the things they say and do, or he uses our circumstances, whether they're good or bad. He uses our experiences, you know, whether they're a positive or a negative experience. He even uses our own choices, whether they are right or wrong, to get our attention. And God is always working in our lives to help us to grow closer to him in our relationship with him and to help us to serve him and bring glory to him. He's always working to help us become more like Christ. And it's our response to the people, the circumstances, the experiences God uses to get our attention that determines if they will really help us mature spiritually or not. You know, God works in our lives and we have to respond. But you know, God is also working not in just our lives as believers, but he's working in the lives of unbelievers every day as well. He's working to draw them to himself, to help them see their need of salvation and that they need to respond in faith to Christ. And again, their responses to what God is doing in their lives determines if they will become followers of Christ or not. As we have been studying through Luke in our last several messages, we've observed Jesus is preaching a message, giving a sermon, you might say, to a huge crowd. Luke described it as myriads of people, maybe up to thousands of people there. And he's been inviting them to enter the kingdom of God that he came to bring. The kingdom of God is God's rule in the hearts of believers. And if they would respond in faith to Jesus, they would become a part of that kingdom. If they recognized him as as their Messiah, their Savior. And at the end of his sermon, he confronted the people for their denial of their need of salvation and their rejection of him as the Messiah. We saw that he came down pretty harsh on them last week. Now, if Jesus had told them that he was going to conquer Rome, he was going to rule as king over Israel, they would have been so excited. They were ready to make him king because they had observed all the power that he had demonstrated with his miracles. But you see, they didn't see that kind of a Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah they expected or wanted. And they saw no need to enter the kingdom of God that he was inviting them to join. You see, they believed they were already right with God. Why do we need to join this kingdom of God you're talking about? Why do we need to, you know, believe in you as our Messiah, our Savior? They did all the religious works that were required of them and thought that was good enough. Well, today we're going to see, as Jesus concludes this sermon, that he's going to try to get their attention again by showing them that their understanding of righteousness was not God's understanding of righteousness. What they believed made them right with God, in fact, did not make them right with God. And they needed to base their righteousness on God's standard, not their own. And we'll see as we apply this to us as well that we need to make sure that our understanding of righteousness measures up to God's standard of righteousness, even as believers, as we live our lives on a daily basis. So turn with me. We're in Luke 13 this morning as we continue looking at this sermon Jesus was giving and notice what God's standard of righteousness requires. The first thing we're going to see that God's standard of righteousness says, don't compare yourself to other people, compare yourself to God. Don't compare yourself to other people, compare yourself to God. As Jesus continues here, he exposed the arrogant, self-righteous attitude of this crowd. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, the same occasion is the setting where he's preaching this message, this sermon. And in verses 57 through 59, at the end of verse 12, Jesus had just warned the people that they needed to admit their guilt of sin. Remember, he talked about having to go before a judge for some problem that two people had. And if you go before the judge and you receive his judgment, then you have to serve out your sentence. And he said, don't wait to do that. Deal with God, admit your sin. So in that setting, on this same occasion, he's just warned them about not waiting too long. Jesus goes on here and says, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Luke doesn't give us any of the details of these two tragedies that took place where people's lives were taken. The first tragedy, he talks about Pilate, the Roman governor, murdering innocent Galileans. And he said while they were sacrificing, they must have been in Jerusalem, maybe in the temple, and they were there to make sacrifices. Pilate was known for slaughtering defenseless Jews who dared to protest his policies. You see, the Jews hated Pilate. He was a Roman official over them, and he often violated their religious standards and the things that they believed were required, and so they hated him. So this incident that they asked him about, is typical of what Pilate would do to people. In the second tragedy, he talks about a tower falling on and killing 18 people. And possibly what he's referring to there is the Pool of Siloam was just outside of Jerusalem. And they built aqueducts to channel the water into the city. And there would be towers holding up this. And possibly one of those fell and killed 18 people there. So in that situation, these people were just in the wrong place at the right time. So in both tragedies that he's talking about here, innocent people were killed. That's why you call it a tragedy. Something happened that they didn't bring on themselves, but they lost their lives. So Jesus asked the crowd if the people in these tragic deaths, if their deaths meant that they were worse sinners than the others who were not killed. Now, Jesus knew the answer to the question. He knew the mindset of the people as they were listening to him, because you see, they thought that tragic deaths like those situations were always God's judgment on people for their sin. Well, that's God's judgment. Those people were killed. They didn't do anything at that moment to bring it on themselves, but they must be facing God's judgment. You see, their theological presupposition was that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. But that's how they viewed life. And so the bad things that happened to people were a result of God's judgment on them for their sin or something that they had done. So the people that died in those two tragedies, here's the mindset of the crowd. They're thinking, well, they must have committed some sin that was worthy of God judging them. They deserved it. They deserve to die because bad things happen to people who do bad things, and God is judging those people. Well, Jesus was also aware that the crowd thought, as they are evaluating why those people died, they died because of God's judgment, but they, the people, are thinking, we did not die because we don't deserve God's judgment. And so there's the personal implication of that for them. They thought they were not as bad as sinners as those who died in those tragedies, simply because they were still alive. God hadn't judged them, hadn't taken their lives. They were convinced that their religious works, all the religious works that they did, you know, to keep the law and to do, keep the legalistic system of the religious leaders there, they were convinced that made them right with God. And therefore, the fact that they weren't killed and these others were means that they weren't as bad as sinners as those people were. So do you see what the people are doing? What Jesus is addressing is their mindset. You see, they're comparing themselves to other people to determine their righteousness before God. These people who were killed in these tragedies, well, they were bad sinners. God judged them. We didn't die. Nothing's happened to us. So we're a lot better than them. They're comparing themselves to other people and basing their what they believe God's view of them and their righteousness on that. They concluded they must be more righteous than the people who suffered the tragic deaths. They're playing God, aren't they? They're playing God. They're judging other people for their sin. They're saying, this tragedy happened. It can only be because God is judging them. I mean, they're putting themselves in the place of God to come up with that conclusion. You see, the people in the crowd made themselves feel better by comparing themselves to other people whom they thought they were better than. You see, their self-righteousness was on full display. We're better than other people because we haven't faced the same kind of judgment as they interpreted it from God. Well, Jesus answered his own questions in both these situations by emphatically declaring they were wrong. They were comparing themselves to other people, and their conclusion that they were righteous in God's eyes was wrong. In verse 3 and verse 5, both verses, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The people who died were not greater sinners than people who did not die. Jesus authoritatively proclaimed that the Jews' assumption that tragic deaths were always God's judgment on the victims was absolutely false. This is God declaring that their view of God's righteousness and their people's comparative righteousness was wrong. The people's belief that they were more righteous than those who were tragically killed is unquestionably wrong. They're not better in God's eyes than those who died. The truth is, did you catch it? Jesus asserted that all these people that he's speaking to, all human beings, in fact, are sinners. And all deserve God's judgment. All are sinners. All deserve God's judgment. Again, he said in verse 3, repent, you will all likewise perish. He's saying you are all sinners, all deserving of God's judgment. You see, their self-righteous claim that because of their religious works that they were righteous before God, it fell far short of the absolute righteousness that God requires. You see, God requires perfect holiness if people are right in his eyes. Not comparing yourself to other people and concluding you're better or more righteous than them and therefore you are more righteous to God. You see, the people might have thought they were righteous compared to people, but they were not righteous compared to God. And that's the standard. They could be more righteous in their own minds than other people, but were they righteous with God? He's the only standard that matters. You see, Jesus warned the crowd that they needed to repent. They needed to repent of their self-righteousness or they would face God's judgment for their sins. And he's not just talking about physical death as in these two tragedies that he's commenting on. He's talking about eternal death. They will face God's eternal judgment, which is separation from him. You see, the idea of repenting means basically to change your mind and then change direction. Change your mind and then change your direction. It's kind of like making a spiritual U-turn. You're going one direction, you change your mind about that's the right direction, you turn around and go the other direction because that's the correct direction. You see, these people that Jesus is confronting here, they believe they were righteous before God because of their religious works. They were trying to keep all the legalistic rules that were set before them. And what they needed to do was to change their minds about that, to believe that they were unrighteous before God because of their sin. They're going one direction, I'm good with God. But they needed to change their mind and realize, I am not good with God because of what God says. And they were trusting their religious works for their righteousness before God. They're saying, I'm good because of what I'm doing. And again, they're going that direction, and then they realize that's not right. That's not what God requires. He requires perfect holiness. I need to change my trust in the works that I'm doing and trust in Jesus, what he is offering. He's offering them the kingdom if they will just respond in faith. To continue trusting their own religious works would lead to spiritual death. If they continued down that path, it would lead to eternal death. But if they repented and turned and responded in faith to Christ, that would lead to eternal life in the kingdom of God. You see, they needed to stop comparing themselves to other people and start comparing themselves to God, because that's the standard of righteousness. So let me just ask you, as you interact with this in your own heart, who are you comparing yourself to? Are you comparing yourself to other people or to God? You know, you might think you're more righteous than others, and we can always find people we're better than. I mean, we're good at that. But the question is, how are you compared to God? That's the only standard that counts, not whether we're better than someone else, but whether we're better or we're measuring up to God. You see, the only way to be righteous as God, is to trust Christ for salvation. We can't in our own efforts at all achieve God's righteousness. It's only by placing our faith in Christ. If we trust in our own good works, it would only lead to eternal death. We must choose to place our faith in Christ to receive eternal life. And then there's a practical application to us as believers. Jesus is really addressing unbelievers, but we need to realize the same principle is very applicable as we live our Christian lives. Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to God. Now, it's easy for us, again, as believers, to convince ourselves we're doing okay because we kind of look around and say, well, I'm doing a lot better than that person, spiritually speaking. I'm doing more for God than those people. That doesn't matter one bit. What we need to be saying, am I becoming more like Christ? He's the standard. We compare ourselves to Him. And that's when we decide, do I need to do more? And we all, if we're honest, admit we have a long ways to go. And it's a daily process of becoming more like Christ. So don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to God. Well, then Jesus went on to give another statement about God's standard of righteousness. Repent today. God's patience won't last forever. Repent today, God's patience won't last forever. And that's what Jesus urged the crowd to do, to repent of their self-righteousness before it was too late. In verse 6, he began telling them a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for the fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Okay, so this parable Jesus is telling, following right on the heels of the idea that they needed to compare themselves to God. It's only His righteousness that matters. He's warning them that you need to repent. He said, unless you repent, change your mind about trusting your own works and trust Christ for salvation, God's patience won't last forever. A man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. A vineyard would be very rich soil and prepared, and so that would be unusual, but he gave it the best chance to grow, planting a fig tree in the vineyard. But for 3 years, it did not produce any figs, no fruit. And so he finally told the gardener, okay, let's cut it down. It's just using up soil, taking nutrition from the vineyard that could be benefiting from that. Well, the gardener convinced the owner, well, let me just have one more year and I'll care for it and do everything I can. And well, let's see if it produces any fruit. And if it still doesn't produce any fruit, well, then at that point, we'll cut it down. So the vineyard owner agreed to let him do that. So what is the message of this parable that Jesus is teaching? Well, the conditional clauses at the end of the parable there in verse 9 make it very clear what Jesus' point is there. The first phrase in verse 9, if it bears fruit, in the Greek, this is a third-class condition, and it simply expresses something that is unlikely to happen. I hope it happens, but it's probably not going to happen, that kind of idea. The second phrase, if not, cut it down, is a first-class condition, and what that expresses is something that is likely to happen. So the gardener, he's saying, I will make every effort to help the tree bear fruit. In his heart, he was convinced that it would not bear fruit, and he would end up cutting it down. Jesus is making it very clear. It's not as clear in our English language, but in the original language, of what the expectation was. Okay, let's give it another year. I don't expect it to help. If it does, great. If not, that's probably what's going to happen. We'll cut it down. So Jesus told this parable to warn the people that they needed to repent today. He told them, unless you repent, you will perish. You need to repent today because God's patience won't last forever. You see, the vineyard owner in this situation, that basically, you know, represented God's justice. Because God is just, He will judge sinners who refuse to accept His forgiveness. And because there's no fruit, there's no evidence of spiritual life. So there's no fruit there, no evidence. The gardener, on the other hand, represents God's mercy. You have God's justice, juxtaposed to God's mercy. Because he is merciful, he patiently gives sinners more time to accept his forgiveness. And if they do while they have time, then God will graciously extend his forgiveness, and they will receive spiritual life, and they will bear spiritual fruit. There will be evidence of their spiritual life. So what Jesus is telling the crowd, you need to repent. Stop trusting your religious works that you think are good enough before God, and start trusting Christ, which is the only way you can have spiritual life. And only God is the one who would determine if there's spiritual life or not. If they chose to trust Christ for their salvation, there would be fruit. There would be spiritual life. If they chose not to respond in faith, there would be no fruit. God would see no fruit, no spiritual life, and they would face his judgment. And so he's warning the people, God is gracious, God is merciful. He's given you time, but that will not last forever. At God's only God's time that he knows, that time would be over. Jesus warned the crowd to realize they needed to repent today, because God's patience wouldn't last forever. And again, let's just think about this in relation to us in the 21st century. Are you refusing to repent today because you expect God's patience to last forever? Are you refusing to repent today because you expect his patience to last forever? You know, you have no guarantee. None of us has any guarantee of another day, not even another breath. We don't know what tragedies might come our way. Might get some sickness, some illness that is totally unexpected and takes our life. Some accident might happen. We don't know. And if you have not trusted Christ for your salvation, when that time comes, it's too late to place your faith in Christ. You see, the only reason that any of us remain alive and aren't killed by God as his justice for our sin is because of God's mercy. And you know, Peter says that God is patient. He's waiting for people to respond in faith, but his patience does have an end. The implication is that if you've never placed your faith in Christ, you must choose to do that today, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. But there's an application to us as believers, how important it is for us to share the gospel with people we know, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, our loved ones, because we don't know when their time will come, when it will be their last breath on earth. Today is the day, as Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. We need to be determined to share with people the gospel so that they have that opportunity to place their faith in Christ before it's too late. So Jesus says, repent today. God's patience won't last forever. A third statement from Jesus about God's standard of righteousness. Don't be enslaved to religion. Let Christ set you free. Don't be enslaved to religion. Let Christ set you free. Jesus goes on to demonstrate to how the Jews were enslaved to their religion. The sermon is over, and now there's an incident that Luke records that just follows right in line with what Jesus has just taught, to help them to see about God's standard of righteousness. Following the message, he healed a lady who was crippled on the Sabbath. This, we see that this crippling of her was caused by a demonic spirit, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So this poor woman enters the synagogue while Jesus is teaching. And the synagogue is where the Jews gather to hear instruction from rabbis and teachers there. And for 14 years or 18 years, this demon spirit had caused her to be bent over at the waist, couldn't stand up straight. Imagine living like that. I mean, if you have back troubles, you know how difficult it is, but to be bent over and to go through life that way, just a pitiful sight. And, you know, again, the Jewish mindset is this woman has this disease because some sin in her life. And so for her to come, there was an act of humility. Jesus viewed her not with criticism and condemnation like the people did, but he had compassion on her, and he healed her. And you notice Luke says the lady was instantly healed, immediately, completely healed, and the demon spirit was gone. Everything was restored to what was right. The woman here in this situation, we see she was glorifying God for what Jesus had done for her. And she is a picture of the Jewish people. As Luke records this miracle, it really illustrates what Jesus has just been teaching. The woman is a picture of the Jewish people. They're bent over trying to carry the heavy burden of obeying all the rules of the religious system. In a spiritual sense, it's like they're so burdened with all these rules and regulations that nobody could keep, and they're trying to do that on a daily basis. And that describes the Jewish people. The healing of her was a picture of Jesus freeing the people from that religious burden. He's symbolically showing, as he heals this woman, they're releasing them from that bondage to slavery to sin and trying to overcome it by all the rules and regulations. So we see the synagogue ruler, our leader here, was furious at Jesus for healing the woman on the Sabbath. Verse 14, Luke says, "But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Instead of glorifying God like this woman did, the synagogue official angrily accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing her. Once again, Jesus often had confrontations with the religious people about the Sabbath. That was their main religious rule, that you couldn't do all these things that they had made up that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And so, obviously, this was considered work, healing someone who was lame. Now, did you notice that the synagogue official didn't talk directly to Jesus? It's this kind of indirect way. He, instead of confronting him, he ordered the crowd and the woman not to seek healing on the Sabbath, but on any other day of the week. Now, how laughable is this? Think about what this synagogue official is saying. Who did he think was going to heal the people if they came on some other day of the week? Nobody had ever been healed there before. So who's he think is going to do it? He couldn't do it. None of the religious leaders could do it. So he's telling them, don't come here for healing on the Sabbath. Come on another day of the week, when the reality is there's no day they would ever be healed if it weren't for Jesus. And another thing about his accusation there, if God didn't honor what Jesus did by healing on the Sabbath, that woman would not have been healed. That was obvious testimony that in God's eyes, he approved of Jesus healing this woman on the Sabbath. But yet, he's scolding the people and saying, the rest of you do that. Don't you come to on the Sabbath. Who's going to heal them? Only Jesus could do that. This synagogue was a picture of the Jewish people's adherence to their legalistic religious system. Despite what Jesus said, despite how he illustrated and taught them about their need of faith in him, they continued to stick to their religious legalistic rules. And if somebody broke them, then they were unholy, and they criticized them because they thought they were righteous by keeping them. You see, it's just what an illustration of this, that they were enslaved to religion, weren't they? They were enslaved to works, trying to earn righteousness before God. They refused to let Christ free them. Just like he had freed this woman from this burden she was carrying in a physical health sense, they refused to let Christ free them from that burden of trying to work to earn their righteous standing before God, which they could never do. As the gardener revealed in Jesus' parable of the fig tree, there was little hope that the Jews would repent of their self-righteousness and trust God for their salvation. Notice how Jesus harshly rebukes the synagogue official and the Jews for their legalism. Verse 15, the Lord answered and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he had done. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. What a great example of hypocrisy. They would treat their animals better than they would this poor woman who was suffering such a humiliating, debilitating disease from this evil spirit. You see, God's law didn't prohibit showing mercy to people on the Sabbath. Far from it. The Sabbath was a day of rest to recognize our complete dependence on God and trusting Him to provide. It was only the religious leaders who made up these rules that said, well, God said you shouldn't work, and so you can't do anything on the Sabbath that we don't think you should do. It was their own man-made ideas. They were focusing on their legalistic requirements of what should be done and not done, instead of appreciating what God had designed the Sabbath to do. Jesus rebuked them for not rejoicing that God had graciously freed this woman from Satan's oppression. I mean, they should have all been rejoicing. They knew this woman 18 years, and now they see her freed from that. But no, they thought about the religious work system. Sadly, even though Jesus, as Luke said, humiliated the religious leaders by exposing their hypocritical legalism, they still didn't repent, did they? They still didn't say, you know, Jesus, you're right. We've been depending on our religious activities, and like you're saying, you can't break the Sabbath, but we realize now that we need to place our faith in you. You are our Messiah. You are the one who came to provide our salvation. And sadly, even though the crowd rejoiced here at this situation, and as they thought of Jesus' miracles, we still know the majority of them refused to repent, didn't they? They didn't change their mind about trusting their works and instead trusting Christ for their salvation. They failed to heed Jesus' warning to repent or else they would perish. You see, they were enslaved to religion and refused to let Christ set them free. And I ask you again, as we think about this, are you enslaved to religion or has Christ set you free? Has Christ set you free? What are you depending on to go to heaven is a way to think of it. Your good works. I attend church. I read the Bible. I pray. I give money. I help people. I live a good moral life. I mean, all kinds of things we can come up with of good works. You know, if you're depending on your good works, you're like this woman who a demon was causing her to be burdened with this physical ailment. Satan has deceived you into thinking that you can be righteous before God by your own works. That's a burden that nobody can bear, nobody can carry, because nobody can be righteous in God's eyes on our own. Satan has enslaved you to religion. You see, Christ wants to set you free. That's the whole purpose he came for, that he would become that sacrifice for our sins and provide salvation for us. He wants to free us from the power of sin, free us to enjoy a relationship with God if we will trust him for salvation. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, I urge you, in response to what Jesus has taught here, to do so today. Jesus says, you don't have any guarantee of another day. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's waiting, but we don't know when that runs out. Jesus said, today is the time to place your faith in him. Stop trusting any good works that you might think are making you good enough and realize I can only trust Christ. My works will never make it. Christ, trusting him, that's where salvation comes from. And again, as we think of how this applies to us as believers, it's easy for us to kind of get into a legalistic mindset of thinking, if I do this and this and this, then I'm doing what I need to do for God, rather than letting the Holy Spirit guide us, studying God's word and being responsive to him as he leads us and directs us. We can still be enslaved to our works, even as believers, thinking that that's all we need to do, when what we should be doing is experiencing the freedom that Jesus gives us to live a holy life as the Holy Spirit works through us, through his word. So don't be enslaved to religion. Let Christ set you free. Jesus wants us to understand, and as we study this passage, to make sure your understanding of righteousness measures up to God's standard of righteousness. Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to God. Repent today. You don't know how long God's patience will last. And don't be enslaved to religion. Let Christ set you free. Father, thank you for this incredible teaching of your word that helps us to just realize that as sinners, we are prone to think that we are better than we are. We compare ourselves to others and think we're better than them, which makes us good enough. But Father, just Jesus has taught and has illustrated there through your word, the only righteousness that counts for us is his righteousness. We can't be righteous before you because we're sinners. But only through faith in Christ can we truly achieve righteousness, and it's his righteousness that he provides for us. Father, help us not to settle for what we want righteousness to be, but to truly understand what your standard of righteousness is. And thank you that we have your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who guides us and enables us to understand and to live righteously. We have your word that gives us the instructions and how we should live our lives. We just pray that we will be sensitive to your working and the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, Lord, that our righteousness would measure up to yours because of Christ. Thank you for providing forgiveness. Thank you for providing salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.